Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 5, as we continue there in our study, and our title today is No Greater Love. You know, over the last several decades, Defense Department has given billions of dollars to academic organizations, nonprofit organizations, to come up with ideas and helps and schemes to defend against national security and also global threats. And I was reading an article just this week that was written by Harvard University back in 1969. That's the year that the moon landing, right? And about 1969, and they were looking at something called the Cambridge Project, which was discussed back even already in 1964, where the Defense Department had given $15 million to Harvard University to work together with MIT and their supercomputers. Well, it put people on the moon, but back in those days. And over a period of 4 years, over another $60 million to work on these social studies in defense programs. But about 9 years ago, May 29th, 2014, another article by Cambridge University now identifies the five greatest threats to human existence. And these are those five: nuclear war, a bioengineered pandemic. Keep in mind, this was 9 years ago. This was the greatest fears. Number three, global warming. Number four, superintelligence or artificial intelligence. And number five, nanotechnology. These are the five things. Nanotechnology, tiny, precise technology that can be easily smuggled and used or misused. Great technology, but can really be misused in the wrong hands. And so these are identified by our great academics and nonprofit organizations for billions of dollars, saying these are the greatest threats to human existence. If you look at the news today, if you look, follow politicians and academics and universities, these are the things people are talking about. These are the top five things. Yet, when we read the Bible doesn't talk about any of these things as the greatest threats to humankind. What does the Bible say is the biggest threat to humankind? The Bible teaches that God himself is the greatest threat to their existence. We've been reading in Romans, as Paul has been teaching us, about God and his holiness and man and his unholiness, his unrighteousness, his ungodliness. And we've been reading how the wrath of God has been poured upon man. I know when I was in the army and I became a Christian after reading a little devotion on Psalm 19, and I got all excited, and I remember running down, and for several weeks, everyone I saw, I would tell them, God loves you, Jesus loves you. And I remember running in inside of the barracks, saying to people, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. Now, was I right to do that? Well, yes and no, because that was only part of the gospel. You know, the gospel means the good news. But again, we cannot understand the good news unless we understand what? The bad news first. You see, if you tell someone God loves you or Jesus loves you, you know what they would say? Of course, what's not to love? That's our human condition. And even if we have a low self-esteem, we still would say, hey, sure, I'm pretty lovable. The concept is, the Bible tells us that the wrath of God is upon mankind. Let's have a look. God is angry at sin, and therefore the gospel, to understand the good news, we've been talking about over the last few months, we have to understand the bad news first. Romans chapter 1, let's go back to what Paul began in verse 18 and 20.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world into things that have been made, so they are without excuse.
And so from chapters 1 and 2 and 3, Paul had told us that we are all in a lot of trouble. We all will face the wrath of God if we do not repent, because we are all fallen. We are all victims to that original sin which causes us to sin ourselves, and God holds us accountable for our sins. But then he comes in with the good news. That's the bad news, but then the good news. Here's the gospel. God does love us so much that he gave his one and only son. God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see the atoning sacrifice on the cross, that Jesus died for our sin, that the wrath of God for your sin was poured upon him if you believe and trust in that atoning sacrifice, and the righteousness of Christ was now transferred upon you. And God treated Jesus as if he lived your life and treats you as if you lived Christ's righteous life if you have the faith to believe in that atonement. Romans 3, verse 21 to 22, Paul talks about that.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.
So now from 3:21 through chapter 4 and into chapter 5 that we're in now, we see this wonderful good news. We see that it's not by our works, by what we can do, because we can't do any of this. We can't even trust in God with our own strength, because we are rebels at heart. We are not good, as Paul prayed. But by God's amazing grace, he has given us faith to believe. And he has declared us righteous by faith. Righteous by faith. Remember, if you're in Christ and you've been declared righteous, you've been justified, the judge has spoken, and that's it. No one can change that verdict. Not you, not Satan, and he won't himself, or anyone else. You are not on parole. You have peace with God. When God, the psalmist told us, has got his bow ready to strike mankind, Jesus has made peace with God, our Prince of Peace. And now we have peace with God in Christ. And the holy war is over. And therefore, Christians, what can we do and should we do, Paul says? Rejoice. Not just rejoice in any situation, not just rejoice in happy situations, but as Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He says rejoice even in your tribulations, meaning when you are persecuted because of your faith, you can rejoice. And then he gives us that golden chain of grace and faith. You can rejoice in your tribulations, because rejoicing in your tribulations produces endurance, which produces character, the character of Christ in you, which produces hope, which will not disappoint. And we realize we're climbing higher and higher, as Paul has taken us in this chapter 5, to new elevations and new heights in this faith and grace that God has given us. And as we look back to understand our faith, we understand it more and more as we grow in this book in Romans, as we look back from a new perspective, from God's perspective. Now understanding this faith and this grace that he has given to us. And Paul then says in verse 5, you know that God loves you. You know this love of God because it's been poured into your heart. He loves you first and you love him back because he's poured this love into your hearts. Romans 5 and verse 5.
And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit.
Christians can't explain this love, because this love is being given to us supernaturally, poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and knowing I'm loved by God and I love him. This is the love that is experienced and has been poured out into our hearts. And we feel the security of Christ because of this love and the seal of the Spirit in our lives. But you see, our whole faith is not based on this feeling. Our faith is based on something else. Our faith is based on the action that happened 2,000 years ago when God sent his son to die on the cross. And that's what we looked at last week, as we said, this is like a pizza. We'll take it one slice at a time. We don't want to waste anything. Let's take it one section at a time. And so last week, we looked at chapter 6. Today, we're going to dive into two chapters. Maybe we'll fill our tummies with that. But let's not waste any of this wonderful this truth of God. So let's look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 from last week, and then 7 and 8.
For a while we were still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
This is the word of the Lord to us today. May you bless it in our hearing and the application thereof. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So last week we saw our state was weak. Say weak. And ungodly. Say ungodly.
Ungodly.
And we were sinners. Say sinners.
Sinners.
Weak, ungodly sinners. Weak, ungodly sinners. That's who we were. Yet Christ's love comes. God's love comes. How deep the Father's love for us. That song that we sang. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to do what? To make a wretch his treasure. How deep the Father's love for us. This is what Christ is talking about. Weak, ungodly sinners. Wretched sinners. Christ died, the Bible says, Paul says here, while we were still weak. Now the word for that was powerless. Powerless. One preacher, smart preacher said, our only contribution to salvation is the sin that made it necessary. I'll say that again. Our only contribution to salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Friends, we don't contribute anything to our salvation. It is the grace of God. It is the love and mercy of God. We were weak. We were powerless to save ourselves. And Paul says, then we were weak and at the right time. Not your calendar, not Judas's calendar or Satan's calendar or Pilate's calendar or anyone else's calendar, but God's calendar. He said, I'm going to send my son on this day to be born, and he's going to die on this day. And it was prepared before the foundation of the earth. We were weak, but at the right time, he sent his son to die for whom? The ungodly. And we said, that's everyone. But in this context, now we're going to see, he's actually talking about those who were adopted to be his sons and daughters. Christ died for his adopted ones. Which leads us then to this verse 7 today, which continues to explain this amazing love of Christ. Verse 7.
For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die.
All right, so what is Paul talking about here? We see a picture of a love like no other, which far exceeds human norms. It is rare, Paul is saying, very rare for someone to lay down their life for a righteous man. And what is a righteous man? Well, a guy who does all that is required of him and may inspire respect by others, but he doesn't inspire affection. You don't love that person automatically just because they are a righteous person. And so would you die for that person? Paul says that's very rare. On the other hand, it may be possible that a person may be willing to die for a good man. Now, what's a good man? Well, someone who has done good in society, so much good they do good to you. And you go, man, that's a good guy. I love that guy, man. I love him. Look how much he's loved me. Now, would you be willing to die for them? Whoa. Well, there's a possibility, but most likely, no. Paul says there's a possibility that we might die for a good person. But the question that Paul is asking is, but who would ever think of dying for a wretched, ungodly sinner? Not a righteous person, not a good person. And the answer, the amazing answer Paul gives is, the Lord will. And he did. Have you ever been ripped off? Ever been ripped off? Ever gone and bought something, whatever it is, whether you bought some clothes or a car or a house, or maybe you're a collector and you bought something and you paid, or maybe you even didn't, you swapped cards, baseball cards, and you gave, you know, 10 baseball cards for one other baseball card because that's supposed to be worth a lot more, and someone come to you and said, man, you were ripped off. Ever been ripped off in any way, shape, or form? Well, let me tell you something. The person that was ripped off the most in this universe was Jesus Christ. Because what did he do? He laid down his life not for the righteous, not for the good, but for sinners, ungodly, wretched sinners. Who would do such a thing? Paul says Jesus Christ would, and he did. He died for those who were neither righteous nor good. And in doing so, he demonstrated God's great love. There was will never be equaled, and is beyond any comparison. Look what Paul talks about, who we were without Christ, before Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26.
Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong.
God chose the lowly things of this world, the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one will may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption.
So God becomes flesh and lays down his life for these kind of people. For these kind of people. Jesus was ripped off in that deal. What a Savior. How much love the Lord has for us. There's amazing grace, amazing love of God. This is what the apostle is saying. Look what he has done. Verse 8. Friends, the gospel is not God became flesh to die for imperfect people. You're imperfect, and Christ died to make you perfect because you were just imperfect. The Bible explains, and Paul has been at pains telling us, Christ died for those who hated his perfect glory, who hated his perfection, who were naturally hostile to him. We were sinners, and when we get to verse 10 next week, Lord willing, it says we were enemies of God. Let me ask you a question. How possible is it for you to actually love your enemy? And we look at a passage of Scripture where Christ tells us, love your enemies. But how possible is it for you to actually love your enemies? What kind of love? How deep will that love go? Would you lay down your life? Would you die on a cross, get spat on, your hair ripped out of you, stuck in a spear stuck in your side, beaten on a cross to die a cruel death? Would you do that for your enemy? You know, just humanly speaking, that's actually impossible to do because that's the character of God. When Jesus, on the Sermon on the Mount, teaches his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, chapter 5, 6, and 7 is a Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is showing us, when God showed Moses the law on Sinai, he was exposing this is the character of God, this is the standard, and we all fall short of that standard. Then Jesus Christ comes on the scene, goes up a mountain as well, and then he teaches his Sermon on the Mount and shows the Jews that it's not just about you trying to act or pretend that you keep the law, it's actually about the desire and the motivation of your heart. And when he says, this is the true character of God, he shows it to us on the Sermon on the Mount and said, now that's how you need to live. And guess what? It's impossible because we are sinners. Look at what he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 27 to 33.
Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. If anyone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would do to them, or as they would do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do.
The point that Jesus is making is the same point that Paul is talking about that righteous or good person willing to die for them. But who would do that for their enemies? For your enemies, those who hate and despise you, bless them. Those who curse you. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, now I want you to point to your right cheek. Now I want you to turn to the person next to you and I want you to have them slap you on your right cheek. I see some people are pretty willing to do that and some not so much. When you slap someone on the right cheek, what do you have to do? Yep. Point to your right cheek, slap to them on their right cheek. Which is their right cheek? Which is your strong? How many lefties do we have in the church today? Lefties. 1, 2, 3. Okay. How many right-handed people do we have? All right. The majority of people are right-handed. When you slap someone then with your strongest hand, majority right, on the right cheek, what do you have to do? You have to give them a backhand. Notice. Otherwise, you have to be a contortionist and slap them like that. To slap someone on their right cheek, you have to either slap them with your left hand or you need to give them a backhand to get their right cheek. In Jewish culture and customs, a backhand is considered a double insult. Jesus is saying, if someone doesn't just insult you or just slap you on the cheek, they give you a double insult. What do you need to do? What do we naturally do? We insult them back. Actually, we don't just insult them back. If they give me a double insult, I've got to give them a triple insult for it to be as effective, right? What is Jesus saying? Turn the other cheek. Humanly speaking, when it comes to insults and cursing and so on, whether it's physical or verbal, it's impossible for us to actually continue to love that person with a love that says, you know what, I will die for you. Not just saying, okay, the Bible says I mustn't do it, so I won't do it, but then I want to smash them, I want to knock their lights out, but I won't do it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Remember, he's talking about the desire of the heart, that I will love you with such a real love that I will say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I'll lay my life down for you. You see, there's no greater love than that. That's the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's what he's talking about. If someone takes your tunic or takes your cloak, do not withhold your shirt as well. Or your tunic is the word there. What's a cloak? A cloak is an outer garment. Okay, today we have a cloak or a robe. It's more expensive, a blazer, whatever. That's the high dollar one. Then you've got a shirt underneath, the inner shirt, which is cheaper. Most people only had one cloak in those days. They probably had a couple or more tunics, the inner shirts. So it's the outer garment, the weighty one, the expensive one. Jesus says, if someone takes that, give them your shirt off your back as well. What do you think that expression is? I'll give you the shirt off your back. It comes from, I took my cloak and I'll give you my shirt as well. According to the law, the Torah, in Deuteronomy it says, if someone gives you their cloak in a pledge. In other words, Mike, you go. I'm going to give you my ox wagon. You've got to pay me. You go, oh, I don't have the money on me right now. Tell you what, I'll give you, take my cloak as a pledge that I'll give you the money next week. So I take his cloak. But the law says I have to give it back to him by nightfall because I may not keep a person's cloak overnight because what else does he have to sleep in? The cloak, their robe was their blanket, their sleeping bag in those days for most people. It was a valuable possession that you don't just treat lightly. By law, I have to give it back, even if he owes me an ox wagon. Jesus says, if someone steals your cloak, give them your tunic, your shirt as well. That love is an incredible love that no human being actually can show without their hearts going, meh, where Christ said, I will lay my life down for them. If someone takes anything from you, don't demand it back. And it's easy to love the lovable. It's easy to love the good or those who are nice to you. But it is impossible to love the unlovable, those who actually despise you and seek to harm you. The point that Paul is making in Romans is what Christ is making on the Sermon on the Mount. Who is willing to die for their enemy? No one. But Jesus did. That's real love. That's the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now notice the us in verse 8. Let's read verse 8 again.
But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
So what Paul is doing now, he's moving from the general when he said Christ died for the ungodly. And we go, who's the ungodly? Well, that's everyone. Or maybe that's the elect. Well, now we see it is those who are in Christ because he died for us. It becomes specific. If you are in Christ, he died for you. His love for us, he died for us. His love for you, he died for you. You see, God has that general love we've spoken about a lot, about his common grace for all of humankind. But then there's that specific love, specific grace, amazing grace, that specific saving grace, where you've been justified, adopted, being sanctified, and he will glorify you. You see, the bad news was that mankind's greatest threat is God himself. Not all these other things, but God himself is our greatest threat. Greatest threat not only to our existence on this earth, but our souls. But now, in Christ, you don't need to be afraid of God anymore. In fact, you can delight in God because God delights in you. You see, in Christ, the Father delighted in His Son. "This is my beloved Son," He said, "with whom I am well pleased." And if Christ died for you on the cross as His enemy, and His righteousness was imputed unto you and your sin unto Him, and now God treats you as though He treated Christ, Christ's life, like if you live Christ's life, God delights in you as He delights in His Son. Friends, there is no greater love than that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word to us today, of this great love that we have seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise and thank You. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He would send His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And to echo David's prayer, Lord, if there's anybody here today that has never understood the truth of the gospel, may today be the day of salvation, that we repent of our sin and say, "Lord, thank You for Your great mercy in sending Christ to die on the cross for my sin. Help me, Lord, by Your Spirit, to trust in You and follow You all of my days." And those of us who are in Christ, and we look at our lives and we say, "Boy, Lord, I'm not living with an attitude of gratitude. I'm so quick to forget this amazing grace. Help me to remember this every day and to worship You for what You've done." Thank You, Lord, for the great love You've shown us in Christ. In Jesus' name, and all His people said, Amen.